Please turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and we'll be in verses 20 through 26 today. John 17, verses 20 through 26. This is our actually third part of our listening in on a divine prayer study, which is taken from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. And this morning we will finish his prayer, which he prays right before he's betrayed and arrested. And so in Jesus' prayer, as we've been working through it, we saw really what Jesus cares about. And this morning is no different. In verses 1 through 5, we see Jesus talk about things concerning himself. And he prayed about that he would be glorified, that the Father would be glorified in him. He also desired to have the glory that he had before the world existed. In verses 6 through 19, Christ moved to talk about praying about his disciples. And so he asked the Father to keep them in his name, to keep them from the evil one, to sanctify them in the truth. He cared about their spiritual well-being from start to finish. And he knew ultimately that the Father had to do the work in their lives. And now as we enter into the last section of the Lord's Prayer here, Jesus does something interesting. What he does is he prays for all of those disciples who would come to believe in him throughout all of history. Get this, he prays specifically for us. Think about that. He prays specifically for us. There's something special about hearing someone pray specifically for you. I'm talking about those times where you never really gave a prayer request, but someone just prays for you, and you hear them pray for you. I remember hearing people do this for me in the past, and in that moment, you feel loved for, and you feel cared about, because without prompting, they decided to pray for you. Even though there were no major health needs in your life, there was nothing urgent or looming in your near future, what did you know? That Christ has prayed for you. He has prayed for me. It's true. And though, of course, Jesus prayed for his immediate disciples, his 11 that he had at that point, he also prayed for each person who would become a future disciple of his. Isn't that amazing? When he said this prayer, he was thinking of you and of me. The Lord didn't just care about this small group of disciples, but he cared about every single disciple of his throughout all of time. Before you were even born, Jesus prayed for you. Now that's remarkable. It's remarkable. So what exactly does Jesus pray about when it comes to praying for us? And that's what we see this morning. Well, first, Jesus prayed for us to be one. And you see that in verses 20 through 23, he prays for us to be one. If you think about it, right now in our time, it would be so easy to become disunited, wouldn't it? There are so many different beliefs and so many different opinions about the virus and masks and reopening that are in our country, but also in our church. There's different beliefs, there's different opinions about these things and how the church should handle it. It would be so easy to become divided. And so this is really a relevant topic for our time. Because if we let it, we could let this tumultuous time just tear us apart. But may it not be so. For as the church of God, we are called to be one. In fact, Jesus prayed that we would be one. And as you think about being one, it points to people who are one in purpose, who are one in love and in action. And so it's like you're so unified that you act as one unit. So something that I think about is rowing. Have you ever seen the rowing competition in the Olympics? So sometimes they'll have two rowers or they'll have four, and they're all racing to the finish line. And as you see those boats glide upon the water, you just see utter harmony in their rowing. It's just like perfectly timed. And it's like they become one unit. So think about if the rowers weren't unified in their timing of rowing, and things would not go well for them. But they're unified in rowing, all for a common goal to win the race. And so that's sort of like what we're called to do as believers. We are to be one, almost like one unit working together. Now, before we dive deeper into this unity, we must first answer the question, who is called to be one? So are we called to be one with every single person in the whole world? Are we called to be one with unbelievers? No. Instead, this unity is among true believers. Now, can we be unified with unbelievers for a cause in our country? Of course. But when it comes to the church, it's impossible to be unified with unbelievers in that realm. Now, where do I get that unity is only among true believers? Look there at verse 20 in the beginning of verse 21. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. So the they that should be one are all those who believe in Christ because of the apostles' word, because of the apostles' testimony. So each of us who have believed in Jesus Christ have done so because we have heard the apostles' word, the apostles' testimony. And where do you find the apostles' word? In Scripture. In Scripture. Right now, we're studying through the book of John. John was one of the disciples of Jesus, and he wrote this book, of course, through the inspiration of God, and he is testifying about Jesus, and we believe this gospel, and we're saved. And so this unity can really only be among true believers. And since we're called to be one with those who believed through their word, then that means this unity isn't simply this vague unity, but really this unity is based on the word of God that we received, based on the word of God that we believed. So this unity that Jesus calls us to is only possible when we are adhering to Scripture. You know, there are some ecumenical movements that promote unity just for unity's sake and who disregard essential doctrines. But that is not the unity we are called to have. Charles Spurgeon made a good point when he talked about this, the ecumenical movement. He said this, "A chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. What they are saying is Christians of all doctrinal shades and belief must come together in one visible organization, regardless. Unite, unite. Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's Prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel." And then Thomas Constable talked about it too when he said, "The solution to this problem is not to impose an artificial institutional unity that ignores the basis of true unity and presents a hypocritical facade of oneness. It is to promote love for one another among genuine believers." So Jesus never calls us to unity that compromises on truth. Of course, we may have to sacrifice our preferences and very minor differences at times, but we must never compromise on important, essential doctrine. You see, true unity comes because we belong to Christ, because we have believed and received the same word of God. When we all got saved, we all believed the same word. We all have the same spirit. It is the spirit who unites us all and who unites us to Christ. As Jesus states in verse 23, "I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one." This unity is also because of the glory given to us. He says in verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." Christ has revealed his glory, has revealed the glory of the Father to us through his person and work, and we have believed that. So how can we divide when we are holding fast to the revelation that Jesus gave us? And so here's a very important point about unity. Being one is not a forced unity, but But rather, it's a unity that naturally comes out of our relationship with Christ. We believe the same gospel. We have the same Spirit. And so it naturally flows. The Spirit is what unifies us. So as we think about this, we shouldn't be shocked at how churches are divided. We should be shocked at how churches can be united at all. Because in ourselves, in our sinful nature, there's no way we could be united in church. But Christ does the work in us to make us more and more like Him, and therefore become more and more one together. I brought this up last week, but it's so good I'll mention again about A.W. Tozer giving the illustration of pianos. They don't really get tuned to each other, but to the same standard. And so that's how it is in church. Is in order to promote unity, we must be focused on the same standard, on the Word of God, and that's what unifies us. And we will then, when we're all focused on the same thing, is then we will have the same values, the same priorities, the same beliefs and goals in life. You see, Jesus actually has made us one in Himself because we're all united to Him through the same Spirit. But practically speaking, we must strive for the health of that oneness. I think about marriage. You have two people coming together, and what does the Bible say? They become one flesh. Foundationally, they are one, but they have to strive for the health of that oneness, don't you? In marriage, you have to strive for that oneness to thrive in your marriage. And that's what it's like in the church. Foundationally, we are one in Christ. We have the Spirit. We have believed the same Word. But we must strive to cultivate that oneness among us. Our Daily Bread gives a story that happened during World War II. It says, Hitler commanded all religious groups to unite so that he could control them. Among the brethren assemblies, half complied and half refused. Those who went along with the order had a much easier time. Those who did not faced harsh persecution. When the war was over, feelings of bitterness ran deep between the groups. There was a lot of tension. And so finally they decided that the situation, it had to be healed. And so leaders from each group met at a quiet retreat. And for several days, each person spent time in prayer, examining his own heart in light of Christ's commands. And then they came together. Francis Schaeffer, who told of the incident, asked a friend who was there, "What did you do then?" And he replied, "We were just one." As they confessed their hostility and bitterness to God and yielded to His control, the Holy Spirit created a spirit of unity among them. Love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred. You see, we don't achieve unity by abandoning what brought us together. We achieve unity by focusing on what brought us together. We become one as we walk in the Spirit and as we look to the Word of God. And so the best remedy to divisiveness is actually a commitment to the Word of God, a commitment to look and trust the Lord through every time that you go through. You know, I'm encouraged by the unity that I see within our church, and I believe it's rooted in this truth. But may we continue to ground ourselves in the Word of God and depend on the Spirit and our loving Savior, because really, divisiveness always tries to creep in. And so it's a constant battle that you have to wage. And this oneness that we ought to have, Jesus says, it is like the Father and Son's oneness. You see that? He says that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us. So think about the perfect oneness of the Father and Son. They are just complete and utter harmony, perfect oneness. They never go against each other. They are distinct but one, and we are a distinct people. But yet we can be one in purpose. We can be one in love and in action because Christ is in us and we have the Spirit. So think about it. We can experience oneness that is like the the Father and Son's oneness because Christ is in us. Of course, it won't be perfect. No, we are not God, but it can reflect their unity because they are in us. Now, that's a crazy thought to think about, that we can reflect that in some way. The unity we have doesn't come because of us. It comes because of God in us. And since this unity comes from Him and our relationship to Him, then he talks about how this is actually a powerful evangelistic tool. So the purpose of unity is to make Christ known. He says, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Later he adds that the world would know that the Father loved them even as you loved me. So our unity comes from our shared experience and belief in God. And then this unity actually brings more and more people into that shared experience and belief in God because it witnesses to it. It witnesses to it. So think about this. God uses our unity to bring more people to Christ. Do you know what that means? It means, first, we need to be unified. But second, it means our unity must represent Christ well in order to accomplish His purpose. If people don't know what we stand for, how does that point to Jesus? When the world sees our unity that is around Christ, it speaks volume, not about us, but about Him. It points to Him. And so our unity should be so compelling to the world. Our unity should be unexplainable to the world that it can only point to Jesus. The world should see our unity and be gripped by the fact that this is otherworldly. They should be thinking, how is this even possible? How can people with such different ages, such different backgrounds, and different interests and different education come together to be one? How can they be so united? How is that even possible? And they will point to Christ, because only He could do this. And this unity will show that we're people who are deeply loved by God. And that's a splendid picture of unity. So, church, the Spirit of God is within us. And so that means we have the potential to be one because we are one in Christ. So let's look more, even more to His Word, even more to Jesus. Let's show the world what true unity looks like. And may this unity then direct their gaze up to God, up to Christ, so that they may believe in Him. Jesus prays that we may be one. But also, we see also, Jesus desires us to be where He is. We see that in verses 24 through 26. Let me read that this morning. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I'll continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So Jesus desires for us to be where He is. Isn't that amazing? Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to take verses 25 and 26 first, and then we'll really dive into verse 24. But we see Jesus desires for us to be where He is, but in the meantime, Jesus tells us what He will do for us until we get to that point. And that's what you see in verses 25 and 26. So Jesus doesn't kind of just leave us on our own and say, okay, guys, see you in heaven someday, you're on your own. But He desires to help us here and now. He states that the world, it doesn't know God, but He knows the Father, of course, because He's in the Trinity. And the disciples know who He really is. Jesus has revealed the Father to them through His life and ministry. And He actually says He will continue to do so. He continues to reveal God to us through the Spirit within us, through the Spirit indwelling us and through the Word of God, we actually get to know the Father more and more in our lives. And the result is God's love in us. So think about your own life. Did you get to know who God is one time in your past and that's it? Or has it been something that has been growing in you over time? You see, knowing God isn't simply just knowing a piece of information and moving on, but it's just actually this lived experience where the Spirit further impresses Him on our hearts. And what happens is the more you know God, the more you experience the love that God has for the Son, and then you show that love to other people. So this is a great promise. The promise is that Christ would be within us, and He would continue to help us know about God. And the result is that we would know God's love more and more. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the Spirit given to us is evidence of God's love for us. So as we await the time when we will see Christ face to face, Christ actually continues to help us to know God more, to experience His great love for us even more in our lives. And so we aren't left alone until the end of the age, but Christ is with us and He helps us experience God's love. So we don't have to wonder if God loves us. First of all, Christ has died for us, but also He has given us the Spirit, which is evidence of that as well. And that is just great comfort to us. Great promise made by Jesus. So now let's really focus in on verse 24. Jesus tells us that He desires for us to be where He is. Who is it that He desires to be with Him? It is those whom You have given Me. So not everyone goes to heaven, but only those who are given to Jesus. Those who are given to Jesus are the very ones who respond in faith. So Jesus wants those who accept Him to be where He is. So if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, then this is you. If you haven't already, you can still respond today, and this can be you. Christ has given you a chance, even right now, to turn in faith to Him and to be where He is someday in heaven. So turn to Him if you haven't. He came and He died for your sins, and so repent and trust in Jesus Christ. So if you think about it, throughout Jesus' prayer, if you notice how He asks for things, He says, I ask for this, I ask for that. He makes many requests. But look here in verse 24. What does He say? He says, I desire. You notice the difference? I desire. This is what Jesus wills. This is what Jesus wants, desires, longs for us to be with Him in heaven. What Jesus wants is for us to be with Him in heaven without suffering, without sin. He wants us to be in the perfect place without worries, without stress, without fear. And what a day that will be. And notice how Jesus isn't reluctant to have us there. He isn't hesitant. He isn't unenthusiastic, saying that, oh, I guess that you guys can be there, right? I guess Jesus made you clean. I guess you guys can come, right? He doesn't say that. He says, I desire for them to be where I am. I desire this. I long for this. He loves us. He wants us to be in heaven with Him. Not because we're inherently awesome, but because we were given to Him by God the Father. That is, we belong to God. You know, many times we get caught up in the descriptions of heaven, and the Bible does describe heaven in amazing ways. But most often we forget about the main thing. Jesus' glorious presence above all. In one of his books, A.M. Hunter relates this story of a dying man who asked his Christian doctor to tell him something about the place to which he was going. As the doctor fumbled for a reply, he heard scratching at the door, and he had his answer. Do you hear that? He asked his patient. It's my dog. I left him downstairs, but he has grown impatient, has come up and hears my voice. He has no notion what is inside the door, but he knows that I am here. Isn't it the same with you? You don't know what lies beyond the door, but you know that your master is there. We get to be with Christ. We will see him face to face. And that will be the best part of heaven. And he desires for us to be there and to experience it firsthand. One theologian once described heaven as an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. You think about Paul in Philippians 1. What came to his mind when he thought about dying? My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Many times we think of dying as losing so much, but Paul says, no, it's gain for me. It's gain. How could Paul think of that way? Because he knew that to be with Christ in heaven is the best thing there is. Nothing compares. He says, for it is far better. He's saying, no matter what you bring me in the world, being with Christ is far better. Being with him is better. Anything this world has to offer. The psalmist says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Why, though, does Jesus want us to be with him? He says, to see his glory that the Father gave him because he loved him before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants us to see his full glory. You see, when Jesus lived on this earth, his glory in some aspects came out, but it was, in a sense, it was a veiled glory. But when he returned to the Father, he had his full glory that he had before the world existed. And get this, when we are with Christ in heaven, we will see his full glory in its unveiled splendor. So you may have seen some glorious sights in your lifetime here on earth, but they're going to be blown out of the water when you see Christ's glory. Christian, you ain't seen nothing yet. Many of us have a puny view of Christ. But all you have to do, open up your book and start reading Revelation, and you can't walk away without seeing Jesus' glory. Revelation 1, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. He appears to John in Revelation, and John sees his full glory. And what does he do? He falls at his feet as though dead. Later on, every creature on heaven, in heaven and earth says, to him be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. His glory, we see in Revelation, is so amazing that the Bible tells us we will not need the sun, we will not need the moon, a light or a lamp, because he is the lamp. He's the light. He will be our light. And someday we will see him as he is. As 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and so we will always be with the Lord. When we stand before him someday and we see his majesty, we are going to think he's so much more glorious than I thought. And his full glory will display the Father's eternal love for the Son. And this reminds us that even before the world existed, there was a relationship of love within the Trinity. And his glory is actually pointing to the perfect relationship of love, and we will say, Jesus is really the Son of God in whom the Father is well pleased. Jesus desires for us to be with him, to see his glory, and I cannot wait. That's how much he loves you. He loves you so much, he wants you to be in the perfect place, enjoying him forever. Is that what you desire? Do you desire to be with him, to see his glory? For any believer, this will come true, whether it's at your death or when Christ comes again. But of course, in the meantime, Christ has worked for us now, and we serve him. So as Jesus prayed this last section in John 17, he thought of people like us. people who would believe in him after he would return to heaven. Throughout all of history, you would think of every single person that would believe in him. And so this last section of his prayer shows us what Jesus wants for us. He wants us to experience unity, love, and his glorious presence. He wants us to experience these things. We are told he wants us to be one, as he and the Father are one. He wants us to experience this unity that actually flows out of the Trinitarian unity. We all have the ingredients to be one. We believe the same word of God. We have the same Spirit living within us. So let's walk in the Spirit. Let's be grounded on the truth, for that's what's going to unite us. And this oneness will have a powerful testimony to the world, pointing to Christ alone, because only he could bring such different people together. He also wants us to experience the love that flows out of the Trinitarian love, because we have the Spirit living within us. We can know the love of God. We can show the love of God to a world that just desperately needs to know God's love. And he wants us to experience his glorious presence someday in heaven. He desires for us to be there, to see his glory, and I am looking forward to that day. A song that Sovereign Grace wrote goes like this. Oh, lift your eyes to heaven, see the Holy One eternal. Behold the Lord of majesty exalted in his temple. As symphonies of angels' praise now strain to sound his glory, come worship fall before his grace, the King in all his beauty. Now see the Savior lifted up, the Lamb who reigns in splendor. The hope of every tribe and tongue, his kingdom is forever. Bring praise and honor to his courts. Bring wisdom, power, blessing. For endless ages will adore the King in all his beauty. That's our Savior, who wants us to experience unity, to be as one as a church, to experience love, and eventually someday to experience his glorious presence. And that's also the Savior who loved you so much that he left that place in heaven and came to this earth to suffer and die on the cross for your sins and to rise again victoriously and return to heaven and sit down at the right hand of God. And so he's our King. He's our Lord, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. O great God of highest heaven, we thank you once again for your word, your precious word, and the truth that it is. Lord, we were reminded of many things today. The challenge to be one. So may we be one. May we be unified as your body in this church. May we be working together in the same mindset and same purpose and same goals. And so may it display to the world that you, and point people to you. Help us to then also experience your love and show that love to others, and then thank you that someday we will see your full glory and we will just be blown away. And so we praise you once again. In Jesus' name, amen. So Keith's going to come now and sing actually the song that I just quoted called The King in All His Beauty.